Let's have a little participation. Merry Christmas. Oh, that's good. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, and it's the big fat one, but turn to the book of Zechariah. That's two books from the end of the Old Testament. So if you get to Matthew, make a left turn, two books, and you'll find Zechariah. Go to the end of that book, chapter 14. We've got first through fourth graders and so on in here. We are almost here. Here is a quiz question. How many more days? I suppose you could say five or three. I'm going with three. It sounds better, right? Three more days. Can we say that together? Three more days, and it's Christmas. We are almost there. Is that good? J.I. Packer put it like this. He said, "It is here in the thing that happened after the first Christmas that the profoundest, most unfathomable depths of the Christian story lie. The Word became flesh." Wow. God became a man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises. I've never heard the word wriggle. Packer is a Brit, and so maybe that's a Brit word. I don't know. But he's wriggling in the manger, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like every other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. Now get this next line. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of Christmas. Wow. The Christmas message is bigger and brighter and grander and more spectacular than anybody in this room can think or imagine. It just is. I mean, here in Bethlehem is hope and peace and joy and love for a ruined humanity. Hope for pardon from the debt that we owe to God. Peace with the God from whom we have been alienated by our sins. Joy because of a certain glorious future. And love. Love supreme. Love from God expressed by God Himself. By becoming poor. By being born in a stable with a bunch of animals. God from the beginning with a view to the cross. So that we might become one in Christ. So why would we want to let all the kids have the fun? Let's sing it together. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, love's pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face. With the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord. Now, let's not sing the next one. Let's just look at it for a minute. We just heard it sung to us by the children. No more will sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He'll come and make the blessings flow far as the curse was found. Wow! What an expansive promise for Christmas. Advent is a season of waiting, and if we're honest with the lyrics of this one, of Joy to the World, we say, you know what? in my life, it sure feels like there is some sin and sorrow that is still growing, and there's some thorns that I've got to deal with. But that's okay. Advent is a season of waiting. We're waiting for the Christ child to be born and on the Christian calendar, but we are waiting for the second coming of Christ. Hate to tell you, first through fourth graders, this is true. Wednesday's coming, 3 days is Christmas. But after Wednesday, Thursday. Happened last year too. The Lord willing, we're going to have a great Christmas. Have you known how we noticed how we talk to each other? Did you have a good Christmas? How was your Christmas? I hope each of us in this room has a great Christmas, but I want you to know something. This is not Scrooge speaking. In spite of all the greatness of Christmas that we might enjoy, we will still be waiting on Thursday. We will be looking, we will be longing for something more. Longing for what? Waiting for what? What are you waiting for in life? For graduation? For your condo to be finished? For your baby to be born? For the redemption of a friendship that troubles you? For the remodeling of your home? Yeah, and 1,000 other things we're waiting for. But ultimately, we are waiting for God to fulfill His promise. Are we not? Say amen, grunt, or something like that. Yeah, good. Ultimately, we are waiting for the end of the story. We are waiting for everything to be made right. Not just a few things in our lives, but for everything to be made right. As Steve put it last week, wonderfully, in Zechariah 9, he said, we are waiting for home. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher in the mid-20th century, and he put it like this, talking about Christmas. He said, what God did when He sent His Son into the world is an absolute guarantee that He will do everything He has ever promised to do. Is that great? Bethlehem is God's promise that He will do everything He has ever promised to do. Well, that prompts us to ask, what has God promised to do? Well, He's promised to complete the story, to make it right, to wipe our tears from our faces, to end the suffering, to fulfill the yearnings that are in our heart in a way that He has not already done. The Christian story it's a big, comprehensive story. Huge. It starts at the beginning with creation. It involves our rebellion against God, and then the rest of the story is about God's love for us and His promise to make things right for those who put their faith and trust in Him. Christmas is at the heart of that. In Advent, we go to Bethlehem, we go with the shepherds, we go to look at this tiny, wriggling baby. And this year, as a church, we're going on what I've called a circuitous route. We're going by way of the prophet Zechariah. Now, this would be fun. We had a few hand raises. How many are from out of town this morning? Could you just show us? Welcome, and it's great to have you here. We've been 4 weeks in this book called Zechariah. It's the Old Testament prophet, and if you're not familiar with Zechariah, and even if you are, it's kind of a tough book, but we're going to have some fun with it, and I want to welcome you, and we're going to get you up to speed in short order, but I want to give all of us some prompts. We're going to look at Zechariah 14, and we're going to read most of the chapter in just a moment, but I want to give you some prompts on how to listen to this chapter. First, this chapter is visionary. It's not a vision, but it's visionary. Zechariah is prophesying the end of the ages. And we're going to start out in chapter 14, but we're going to come into the middle, or I should say the end of a sermon that is three chapters long, 12, 13, and 14. And Zechariah is going to use some language that is big and expansive. The people that heard it originally would have understood exactly what he meant. He's going to use images and word pictures that are going to describe what God is going to do in the end. And we're going to read about mountains splitting in half. If you're first to fourth grade, you're going to love this stuff. You're going to probably understand it better than the rest of us. Mountains splitting in half and the whole area becoming a vast plain instead of hills and valleys. Marvelous word pictures that will stimulate our imagination to lift us beyond the ordinary, beyond what we otherwise would have thought, and we're going to see what God is going to do. And each of these word pictures that we're going to see assures us that God will deliver on His promises. Second, it's a visionary sermon about the end of history. In the whole sermon, chapters 12 through 14, you've got 15 times when Zechariah uses the words, on that day. So let's practice. Say that with me. On that day. What day? The day of the Lord. The day when God brings it all back together. And we're going to hear chapter 14, and we're going to see this seven times, these words, on that day. On the day that God comes, on the day that we will see and experience the supreme love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Now, the sermon is set in language that the people could understand. Jerusalem, as we've seen over these weeks, is in very bad straits. It's not a good time. I mean, it's a double, triple digit recession. I mean, it's a bad deal. They don't have much in the way of food. They have social tensions. They're very disappointed, and we're going to see some very over-the-top descriptions of what God is going to do. Here's a very brief outline of the sermon. The first two verses are about a war against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where God's people live, and there's a war against Jerusalem. And the rest of the sermon is about God becoming a warrior and defending Jerusalem, defending his people. A few more things just to look for. The Mount of Olives. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is right next to Jerusalem. You can walk across the Kidron Valley and be there in just a few minutes. But the Mount of Olives is not just a peaky mountain, but it's a 2.5-mile ridge that runs north to south on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And the people would have known this. In Ezekiel, the prophet who went up to Babylon and he wrote a prophecy, and he says, God's glory has left Jerusalem. And you know where God went from Jerusalem? He went over to the Mount of Olives. So that plays a part in this. You're gonna see that in just a moment. You're going to see some places, Geba and Rimmon. Those are the northern and southern extremities, borders of the nation of Judah during better times. And so keep that in mind. That's the north and the south. And then we're also going to see a reference to the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was an annual pilgrimage where the Jews would come to Jerusalem and they would celebrate God's deliverance from captivity, from Egypt. And part of that feast was a water festival where they would actually spill precious water on the ground to demonstrate that they were trusting that God would send rain. So, are you ready? Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Remember, we're going to hear a vision, a sermon about the end, about the day when God will come. So here we go. I'm going to edit the chapter a little bit. I would encourage you to listen, but if you're in your Bibles, Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So that's a description of the war against Jerusalem. Now the rest, you're going to see God the warrior going out and fighting for his people. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Here it comes. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azael. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with them. Here it comes again. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. The Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Now skip down to verse 16. Then everyone who survives, all the nations that have come against Jerusalem, shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Verse 20, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Okay, I want to break this into three parts. This must be profound because nobody will know what I'm talking about. I want us to see what we see what we didn't see, and then see what we saw. How's that? Let's see what we see, let's see what we didn't see, and let's see what we saw. First of all, in the vision itself, thank you for listening and enjoying that, we see a word picture, a prophecy of war against Jerusalem, and then God, the warrior, defending Jerusalem. What do we see in this visionary sermon? We see a wide, expansive promise that God's people will suffer because they are the people of God. The nations, all of them, are going to assemble themselves against the people of God. Parenthetically, we need to know that. We live in the United States of America. We have it pretty good. A new book has just come out by John Allen. It's called The Global War Against Christians. And it's just a book about how in the 20th and 21st century, there has been an ongoing global war against those who place their faith in Christ. And Allen estimates that in the 20th century alone, get this, 45 million individuals have lost their lives because of their allegiance to Christ. He says this, "Christians today indisputably are the most persecuted religious body on the planet, the transcendent human rights concern in the modern world." Zechariah 14 comes along and says we shouldn't be surprised. Verse 2, look at it, all the nations are going to be assembled. Now remember, we've talked about this these weeks, Jerusalem is a city in southern Israel, but it's also an image in the Bible for where the people of God live. And this looks forward to a time of deep trouble for the people of God, for persecution for the people of God, and God comes. And church, we need to know this, God will come. He will come into our history because of his love for us, and he will fight for us. He will judge the nations. In verse 3, Yahweh is the warrior. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Then verse 4, again, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. God left Jerusalem in Ezekiel's vision and went on the Mount of Olives, and now he comes back in the same way. He comes back in the same way. Verse 6, on that day, no cold, frost, no light, but it will always be daytime. This is a new world. This is what God is going to do when he comes. It's a new world. Verse 8, on that day, living waters continually flowing out of Jerusalem all the way to the Eastern Sea, that would be the Dead Sea, and all the way to the Western Sea, that would be the Mediterranean. Now here's a picture of a city in an arid country that has a water problem. All of Jerusalem had only one spring to supply its water needs. It was never enough. It never was enough. And in the end, God says, there's going to be waters flowing out from Jerusalem itself. It's a picture of abundance, of generosity, of grace, of the love of God. Verse 9, on that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. Evil will be defeated. This is the hope of Christmas. Sin will be eradicated. The enemies of God will be vanquished. God will be universally recognized and acknowledged as the one true God. And then in verse 10, the land will be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon. We think of plains maybe if you've driven across South Dakota, you might say that's kind of boring, unless you really enjoy the clouds, it's just flat. But in the first century, plains meant that was a place where you could produce crops and you could travel easily. Hills were maybe nice to look at, but they made travel difficult and getting food very difficult. So all these hills that are around Jerusalem are going to be leveled into a plain. This is a sign of God's goodness. And then verse 16, year after year, the nations are going to go up and celebrate the Feast of Booths. Again, a seven-day feast where people would come and celebrate the deliverance of God. Here it is, in this chapter, is a picture of a worldwide celebration of deliverance from everything that is wrong in the world. And put yourself into this story. God is going to deliver us. He's going to deliver you from sin, from oppression, from human trafficking, from political oppression, from cancer, from traffic jams, from persecution, from natural disasters, from famine, from the pain that you experience, from sorrow, from the dread and the difficulty of old age, from the fear that you will lose your doctor, from loneliness, from typhoons, from depression, from racism, from earthquakes, from AIDS, from leukemia, from freedom, the loss of freedom caused by the fallout of war, from the suffering that you've endured from gossip. On that day, God is going to do this. There's one more. Look at verse 20, especially if you're first to fourth grade. It's really interesting. On that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. Is that not one of the goofiest verses you've ever read in the Bible? I mean, why would horses have bells that say holy to the Lord? The point that God is making in this passage, war horses did not have bells. These are horses that are carrying carts, and they are dedicated to the Lord, to the Lord's service. And then it goes on to talk about the pots in the temple and the pots around the temple and the pots, the cooking pots, all over the whole country, all over Judah. All of them are what? What's it say? Holy to the Lord. Wow. The point is that on that day, everything will be consecrated as holy to the Lord. And then that wonderful last line, no longer any traitor in the house of the Lord on that day. Pure worship. So what we see is a vision of the future that is expansive, it is gigantic, it is wonder-provoking. Okay, very briefly, let's see what we didn't see. Are you ready? This will only take about 90 seconds, but you got to stay with me. What you and I didn't see, as I just spoke and as we read through the passage, there's something we did not see that the original readers would have seen. In the ancient Near East, there was a pattern of reporting a war. Tremper Longman wrote a book with another scholar, Daniel Reed, and the book title is God is a Warrior. And it's a hard book to read, it's scholarly, and there are no pictures, so I struggled with it. But the book explains how Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is portrayed in the Old Testament as a warrior who fights for his people. But there's one chapter that speaks of this pattern in the ancient Near East, in Babylonian cultures, and Assyrian cultures, and Mesopotamia, in Baalism and Ashtoreth, how they would report a war, and there would be five stages in the report. Here's what they were. There would be the war itself, then there would be the victory, then there would be the coronation of the king. The one who won the war would be coronated again as king, and then some sort of a temple would be built, and then there would be a celebration. Well, biblical scholars point out that that's exactly what's going on in Zechariah 14. In verses 1 and 2, we have a war. And in verse 3, there is a victory. God himself goes out to fight, and there's no match up there. It's just not fair. Verse 9, look at it in your Bibles. The Lord comes back, and he is king over all the earth. I mean, that's quite a victory, isn't it? It's not some little skirmish. He's king over all the earth. And then if you look at verse 10, there is a temple building in the sense that Jerusalem is elevated above all the others. And the nations go up to Jerusalem to worship this God. And then there is this ongoing celebration of the Feast of Booths, where the people come and they adore and they thank and they worship God. So, now we've seen what we saw, we've seen what we didn't see, and now I want you to see what we saw. What did we see? Boy, I'm getting my tenses mixed up. I'll work on that for the 11th. See what we see what we didn't see, and let's see what we saw. Not what we saw in Zechariah 14. Not what we saw in these reports in the ancient Near East, after which this chapter follows the pattern. What did we see in the life of Jesus? Look at verse 7 in your passage. Zechariah promises that there will be a unique day when it is light, even at night. Along comes Jesus and says what? I am the light of the world. Look in your Bibles at verse 8. Zechariah promises that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. What does Jesus say? I am the living water. Drink of me. And out of me will come streams of living water. John chapter 7. Look at verse 4 in your Bibles. Zechariah shows the Lord coming into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry as the king, from the east, from the Mount of Olives. And if you've read the Gospels, you know in the last week of Jesus' life, where does he begin his triumphal entry? Say it. The Mount of Olives. Verse 5 of your chapter, what's it say? The Lord comes with his holy ones. So God assembles his holy ones and he comes in for this triumphant march through Jerusalem. And Jesus comes, the gospel writers point out clearly, with his disciples in tow. They are there. Verse 21, look at it in your Bibles. It tells us that in Jerusalem there will no longer be any traitor in the house of the Lord. Everything will be holy. What is the first thing that Jesus does when he comes into Jerusalem on the last week of his life? He cleanses the temple from the traitors. Wow. Jesus plays out the pattern of the divine warrior's procession in Zechariah 14. He begins at the Mount of Olives. He enters Jerusalem. He has disciples in his train. There are the shouts of acclamation from the people. Now, according to the pattern, we would expect Jesus to come into Jerusalem and make some sort of sacrifice and then be coronated as king. That would fill the pattern precisely. Jesus does it. He comes into Jerusalem. He is coronated as king, but his crown is a shock. It's made of thorns and not gold. He does make a sacrifice. He does build a temple, but he is the sacrifice. He is the temple. And the most shocking parallel in the story is the way that Jesus, the divine warrior, completes his triumphal procession into this city, not by walking into Jerusalem, but by walking out of it. As one writer put it, now he is no longer borne up by the praises of the people, but he is weighed down by the beam of the cross. It's there on Golgotha that the triumphal procession culminates, not with glory, but with defeat, with humiliation. He suffers and he dies the most ignoble death imaginable. Did I just say defeat? Well, I did. But we know the rest of the story. It was on the cross that Jesus expressed and fulfilled the love of God for every one of us. Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, you know this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Wow, love. How is it that we don't perish? It's because he did. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, God shows his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love? Yeah, costly love. Love that compelled the triumphant king to suffer and die. Wow. Well, we've taken a very brief and maybe quirky look at Advent through the lens of Zechariah. The setting is a people who are deeply disappointed in how things have turned out. They had a yearning for more. They wanted something more. They wanted the end of the story. Are you like that? I know I am. I want things to be so and so, and then they turn out to be such and such, and it's not perfect. Anybody amen to that? I mean, for some of us, December is a favorite month. Lisa and I are having a great time this Christmas. Our kids are here. Davis's wife is here. Peter's girlfriend is here. Everybody's here. It's great. My parents live 2 miles away. It is wonderful for us. Christmas is a reminder to us of all that we have. But for many, many of us, December is a synonym for dread. Because it's Christmas. Christmas is a reminder of what we don't have. I talked to a man a couple of weeks ago whose wife had just left him, and he said, the evenings are the hardest. December is the hardest. Another friend I talked to just last week whose dad died a couple of years ago on Christmas Day. December is the hardest. Another friend whose dad died last December 17th, so this is her second Christmas without dad. December is the hardest. But either way, if this is one of the great high spots of your year, or if it is one of the low moments of your year, either way, we yearn for more, do we not? Heard a great story just on my iPod a couple weeks ago. Do you know the name Lyle Dorset? Lyle Dorset is a C.S. Lewis scholar. He was the head of the Marion Wade Center at Wheaton and has written several books on C.S. Lewis. He wrote the biography of Joy Davidman, C.S. Lewis's wife. Just a marvelous man. Everybody likes him. He taught at Wheaton for years. He's now somewhere else at Beeson, I think. Marvelous guy. I thought, you know, with that kind of CV, I thought he probably was born saved or something like that, like John the Baptist, you know. But I heard him tell his story of his own testimony. He said he came to Christ midlife. He said he was a professor teaching American history at the University of Denver. And one day after class, he had a student come up, and the student's name was Lauren. And Lauren came up and said, Dr. Dorset, did I hear you say that you cannot be an intelligent person and a Christian at the same time? And he said, no, Lauren, I didn't say that. I said you cannot be an intelligent, thoughtful person and be a Christian at the same time. So Lauren said, oh, that's interesting. And the next day, Lauren came and he gave him a book by a guy named G.K. Chesterton. It was written in 1908. It's called Orthodoxy. Handed him the book, short little book. It's one of my favorites. I think I've read it 8 times. But Lyle Dorset had never heard of it and never heard of G.K. Chesterton. And he said, I don't want that book. I don't have time to read it. I can't borrow it from you. And Lauren, who was visibly not one of the rich kids, he was one of the poor kids. He wore the same shirt every day, and his jeans were faded when it was not particularly favorable to have faded jeans. Lauren said, I didn't give this to borrow for you to lend to you. I gave it so that I could learn how to speak correctly. No, I'm giving it to you to keep. So read it when you get a chance. This is the way God works. It's so wonderful. Dr. Lyle Dorset, American history professor at University of Denver, goes home. That night, he pulls the book out of his briefcase and sits down and reads the whole thing, cover to cover. And he said, as he gave his testimony, he said, I didn't understand most of what Chesterton was talking about, but I understood one thing. Chesterton says, when I gave my life to Christ, I finally understood why I had always been homesick in my own home. Yearning for something more. Well, Lauren comes to school the next class, and Lauren comes up and says, can I take you to lunch? And Dorset says, no, you can't afford that. I'll take you to lunch. And they went to a little place that I'd been to many times when I lived in Denver, the Bluebird Cafe. And in that restaurant, there's a little book nook in the back. And he says, I don't know how he did it, but by the time I left, Lauren had convinced me to take home 3 books by C.S. Lewis. And one of them was Mere Christianity, and he quoted the statement that Steve used last week. He's reading along in Mere Christianity, and C.S. Lewis says that famous quote. He says, "If I find in my heart a desire that no earthly experience fulfills, the best explanation is I was made for another world." And here Dr. Dorsett is on the trail, and God came in and brought him Christmas, brought him hope, brought him the fulfillment of his yearnings. His life was changed. Christmas is about our yearnings. Yearning and waiting, unfulfillment and fulfillment. And then joy and peace and hope and love. I mean, a lot of philosophy could be summarized that we have some yearnings for things like the perfect place to live. Folks, we live in a great place, don't we? Santa Barbara. Is it perfect? Are all your needs met here? For the perfect mate, the perfect friend. A lot of people in this room are married. And we have good marriages and some tough marriages. And we have a lot of good friends. Do you have a perfect friend? Or a perfect husband or a perfect spouse that will fulfill all your needs? Only if you got married yesterday. And that third yearning is for purity, for wholeness. We are waiting. And Zechariah 14 talks about the Christ who came and suffered and died, and he's coming again. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises. On that day, in Bethlehem, the love of God became a baby, and that was God's assurance that he will do everything he has promised. Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you that on that day you're going to come and judge the nations, even as you wipe away the tears from our faces. You're coming back for your own, for those who have placed their faith in you. God, you will welcome us home to our true home, where we will never again be homesick. And Lord Jesus, it sounds trite to give words to our gratitude for you, for what you've done for us. Nevertheless, we say to you, thank you. And praise you for what you did in becoming one of us. We are grateful and we are in awe of your divine humility, your expansive love, your infinite condescension to stoop so that you could save. And God, I want to pray for any in this room who have yet to trust you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, would you show them your greatness and welcome them home. Church, there is a way for us to express our gratitude and thanksgiving and to worship God. It's not to go to the Feast of Booths, but it is to come and celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper. If you have placed your faith in this Jesus, I want to invite you to confess your sins and express your thanks to God. This is the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving service. The lights are going to come down. We can pray, and we're going to have prayer teams on the right and the left and back in what we call our prayer closet. But let's come and remember that we eat and drink this supper, and as we do so, we proclaim the Lord's death when? Until he comes. He's coming again. If you love him, I invite you to confess your sins and receive this great forgiveness.